So we're going to read together Numbers 21. And for those of you who don't come in the evening, and well, you maybe know that we're doing a series in John, but if you'd like to follow that series, we'd encourage you. It's all on sermon audio. There's food for the soul there. Numbers 21, we're going to read verses 4 through 9. We're given here a record of history. The children of Israel are journeying in the wilderness. And the passage we're coming to in John 3 makes this portion very relevant that we understand it. So Numbers 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Then over to John 3. John's Gospel, and the third chapter, where we have been going through the Scriptures. And verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Let's just still our hearts before the Lord. Lord, we come to thy truth. We thank thee for the power of the Word of God. And we thank thee that nothing happens by accident. We pray now that thou wilt give help. Though previously unplanned, yet here we are. And we believe for a reason. Lord, use this word to build up thy people, even to prepare them for the communion table. Help us to have the right spirit when we come to participate. And O God, use thy word to open the eyes of the blind. Remove every obstacle. O God, give the comfort of the gospel and apply it savingly to a heart here this morning. To that end, give this preacher power, wisdom, not merely to deliver a sermon and notes, but to proclaim the living Word of God under the power of God. Help us then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we are turning to this remarkable passage where the Lord Jesus Christ gives perhaps the greatest one-to-one exposition of salvation. Adding to the profound content of the subject matter, and it is profound, there's a reason why John 3 is one of the most famous passages in all Scripture. All down through the generations, God's people have recognized the profound power of its content. But also, we should recognize the context in which it is given. That it was delivered to one of the most religious men on the face of the earth, a man by the name of Nicodemus. An intelligent man, a rich man, a powerful man, a respected man, a sincere man, and yet, as it turns out, a deeply misguided man. Nicodemus draws himself away from the company of Jesus' greatest enemies, the Pharisees. They hated Jesus to a man. But here, one of their leaders, one of their greatest teachers, comes aside in the middle of the night to discuss matters with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes away from those who were least likely to consider themselves in any need of what Jesus was preaching. And what a convert Nicodemus would have been to imagine this man of all men coming to know the Lord. I mean, it was a miracle to see anyone believe. It was amazing to see anyone come to Christ. But Nicodemus, what a trophy. What a thorn that would be in the side of Jesus' enemies. How that would hurt them to see their great teacher aligning with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, the Lord doesn't pander to him. He doesn't try and flatter him. In fact, when you read down through these words, and I didn't read all the passage, you can read it in your own time, but you read through it and you note something very real about Jesus' communication with him. He is remarkably unseeker-sensitive. Churches now want to be seeker-sensitive. They want to be sensitive to the outside world. They want to cater for the outside world. I put it to you, beloved, this is a family here. You arrange your home primarily for the benefit of your family, don't you? You arrange your home, you arrange the schedule. Everything you do is arranged around the needs of the family. Mom, dad, children, whoever is in the home, you arrange predominantly for them. Now, that doesn't mean you're not hospitable. That doesn't mean at times you don't invite people in to come into your home and for them to participate in things, but you don't govern your home for strangers. You govern them for the family. And the church of God is a family, and we govern the church for the family, being hospitable to anyone who comes in. But we don't change things for the strangers. We don't fix our schedule for people who may come in who don't know the Lord. We don't cater to their specific carnal desires. We are a regenerate family that God has brought to himself, adopted, and so we don't pander to them. And Jesus here isn't seeker-sensitive at all. He spends most of the time, most of the verses, persuading Nicodemus that he can't do anything to be saved. Nicodemus, you can't do anything. You must be born again. Not a command to be obeyed, a fact to be acknowledged. You have to be born again, born from above, something you can't do of yourself. Just as you had no participation in your physical birth in this life, you weren't there when they were talking about it or not talking about it. You had nothing to do with it at all. So it is with our spiritual birth. God comes, regenerates, independent of your decisions, your influence, your ideas. God saves sovereignly. Then the Lord begins to expose something of his ignorance. He denounces his ignorance and exposes his unbelief. Verses 11 through 13. Basically tells Nicodemus, there's no point in me even going on with you because you don't get the basics. And he's already kind of put his pride in the dust by saying things like, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Verse 10, Nicodemus, you should know these things. There's no excuse for you. I'm not preaching a new message. The prophets preached the same message and you should know. Nicodemus had acknowledged in verse 2 that Jesus had come from God. But Jesus reveals to him that he wasn't merely from God, but he was sent directly from heaven to earth, and that he was God. Because, what does he say? He tells us very clearly in verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven. That is, no one has gone to heaven and come back with a heavenly message, except he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And so Jesus is the only one who has come from heaven down to earth to bring a message direct from heaven, and yet all the while still, it may be said, in his deity, in his divine essence, he is still in heaven. This was new to Nicodemus. He thought he knew everything. He was a great teacher. And the Lord is exposing him to be ignorant. And that he is on the brink of damning his own soul because of unbelief, because he would not receive his witness, it tells us in verse 11. As we glean from this iconic passage of God's Word, we are given a wonderful insight into the triune Godhead and the accomplishment of salvation. Jesus gives, first of all, an insight into the work of the Spirit. That's what it's mostly about, regeneration. The opening 10 verses really are dealing with that topic by and large, the Spirit's work in salvation. It also deals with the work of Jesus Christ in salvation, doesn't it? Jesus goes on to deal with the fact that the Son of God be sacrificed. Even the text we're going to look at this morning in verses 14 and 15, the Son of Man must be lifted up. We're going to see that paints a picture of the cross. And the work of the Father, verse 16 on, God so loved, the Father so loved the world that he gave. So we see the triune God participating and providing salvation for men. It's a wonderful passage. But on this occasion, we're looking at the work of the Son. And what we find in verses 14 and 15 is the Lord using imagery from the Old Testament to drive home a truth that Nicodemus needed to get. And Jesus has moved on from the fact that you can't save yourself to the fact that you must believe. And you can't reconcile that. You can't bring that together. This is just a fact. There is God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Don't try to understand it. Simply believe it. Jesus says, you can't be saved except you're born again. You can't make yourself born again. That's something that's done from above. But you are to believe. You are to believe, Nicodemus, and everyone else. You are all to believe in the gospel. So, this man should have known this. He should have understood that he was to believe and to trust and that he couldn't save himself. We looked at the prophecies of Ezekiel 36, 26. Where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will do this. I will put a new heart on you. So on and so forth. This is God. God saves. God does the impossible. He takes out an old heart and puts in a new heart. Can you do that? Of course you can't. This is God's work in salvation. What I want us to consider here in these verses is what I've entitled The Only Antidote for the Venom of Sin. The Only Antidote for the Venom of Sin. Consider then, first of all, the picture used. We're given it there in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a simile here. Just like that, so is this. Gives the picture. Now we've read it there in Numbers 21. The history of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. The history of them, and you know the history, but let's just summarize quickly. They have been delivered by God out of Egypt under the hand of slavery that they were held in bondage to. God heard their cry and gave them and brought them out by great deliverance. And the armies of the Egyptians come after them. God, in a miraculous fashion, without any man on Israel's side lifting a weapon, God deals a fatal blow to the armies of Egypt, wiping them all out without exception. He parts the Red Sea. The Israelites pass through on dry ground. The Egyptians pursue after them, and God brings the waters of the Red Sea over them all, destroying every last one of them. They did not have to lift a finger to defeat the mightiest nation on earth at that time. And they rejoice in it. They sing a song. We're given it there after that, Exodus 14, 15, and so on. God's deliverance in the song, and so on, that they sang. Then immediately after that, they come to Kadesh Barnea. They send out the 12 spies. The spies go out to spy out the land. God is telling them to go in and inherit the land. But 10 of them go in and return with an evil report. A report that sees the size and stature of the men. That sees the greatness of their weaponry. That thinks that we have no ability to overcome them. To come back, however, recognizing that in spite of their greatness, God's able. God has given us the land, Caleb and Joshua. And they return with a good report. Of course, everything was in their favor. They had already defeated, without lifting a finger, the Egyptians. They ought to have been encouraged about the fact these nations, these groups, are much smaller. They are nothing to Egypt. If God can deliver us from the Egyptians, this is easy. This is a walk in the park. God's going to do it. But they didn't. 10 come back and say, it's too great for us. There are giants in the land. And the people believe the evil report. They believe it. They turn aside from God's desire for them to go and inherit the land. And they cause, through their unbelief, this period of 40 years wandering in circles in the wilderness. Round and round and round and round until the generation that rejected God's desire for them to go in, all perish in the wilderness, excepting Joshua and Caleb, who would go in and see the land. In the midst of that entire period, they murmur a lot against God. They turn against God. And they're always finding fault with God. An occasion we read of in Numbers 21 gives us the picture of them saying there is no bread. In fact, that's what they say. There is no bread, neither is there any water. Right? That's what they first say. Then they acknowledge, our soul loatheth this light bread. So the problem actually isn't that there's no bread. The problem is they're fed up with God's provision. God's provision of manna coming from heaven. That is the picture that we are presented with. In their denial and rejection of that, God sends fiery serpents. They bite them. With one bite, they are on their way to death. They cry, acknowledging their sin. Moses begins to intercede on their behalf, and God sends a remedy. A brazen serpent. A piece of brass shaped into the form of a serpent that was to be lifted up, and for all who looked at it, they would be delivered from the venom and the effects of their venom in their system. They grieve the Lord, and yet the Lord shows them such mercy. Such an odd response, it seems, and yet the Lord Jesus uses it as a simile to show that this is the very thing he's going to provide. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so we're given a picture. We're given a picture. Jesus said, just as that happened, Moses lifted up the serpent, so this is going to happen, and it's going to have the same impact. It's going to give life. There are two things, then, we must note about this picture. First of all, what it did. It gave life. We need to understand that. The bronze snake on the pole was the means whereby God gave life to them. If they looked to it and they believed it was efficacious, as God said, if you look at this, you will live. Now, I am sure there were some who said, Moses, that's such a dumb idea. I have poison here. I have been bitten with a snake. I can already see people are dying. You're telling me to look at something you've just made there in the fire? Are you mad? Are you mad? How can that ever be the remedy? And they perish. But others believe the word of God. Moses comes with God's word, he shapes it, and he tells them, look, if you look and you believe, it will give life to you, it will do it. And they do. They look and they live. They live by looking at the brazen serpent. Such a crazy notion or a crazy idea. But this is God's given means. This is what God specifies to save those who are perishing. And Jesus says, so it is. In the salvation I provide, it's the same. There are people who think this is impossible. How could that save? How could that ever deal with sin? How could that ever give life? But Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and it will give life, the next verse tells us. It will give eternal life. God's provision gives life. God's provision always gives life. So this is what it did, but notice how it did it. It did it by being lifted up. The brazen serpent had to be lifted up. God was gracious. God was gracious to lift it up so that wherever they were in the camp of Israel, they could see it. They could see, there it is. And as he lifted up the snake on the pole to all who were afflicted in the camp, that they might look and live, in the same way, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Greek word for lifted up occurs four times in this gospel. I don't want to turn to them, but chapter 8, 28, 12, 32, and 34 as well in chapter 12. And in each occasion, it combines the notions of being physically lifted up on the cross as well as the idea of exaltation. So it's not just being lifted up on the cross, that's included. That's included by the meaning. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He will be lifted up. A picture of his death, an insight into how Jesus would die, not pushed off a cliff, not killed before time. He is going to die by a cross. He is going to be lifted up and die in that fashion, give life by that fashion. But it also pictures exaltation. This is somewhat unique to John and how he sees the exaltation not beginning at resurrection and ascension, but the exaltation commencing even with the death of Christ. And John 12 is very clear on that. John shows then that the crucifixion together with the resurrection and the ascension and everything that happens after that is all exalting Christ. The cross exalts Christ. It lifted him up. It lifted him up. To those who don't understand it, they see him losing. There he is on the cross. Jesus has lost. But to the believer, it's not a loss. It's not pulling at straws. It is an exalted position ordained by God to give life to sinners. No matter how crazy it may sound, Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up by Moses, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Then secondly, this, seeing the picture used, notice then the problem affirmed. There's a problem that Jesus affirms here in man's condition before Nicodemus and anyone else who was there. That man has been bitten by a serpent. He is drawing that picture. He's telling Nicodemus, he's saying there to him, and others who may be there, because there is the plurality in the words used, in the pronouns used. He's speaking to a group, more than one. So Nicodemus is there, others perhaps are there. I was thinking about this and wondering how to even gone on into the morning by this stage. I don't know. I would say this conversation is greatly condensed. And so there are others there, speaking now in plural form. And he is telling them about the fact that just as there's this picture and the serpent bit them and the son and Moses had to lift up the serpent, that picture shows the position you're in as well. You have been bitten. There is venom running through your veins. And the byproduct is death. That's the reason why I'm here. It's the reason why the Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up. It is because you have been bitten. You have a problem. It is a sin problem that is going to result in your demise, your eternal demise, your perishing. Now, Nicodemus was aware of sin. I have no doubt about that. He may even have been aware of some sin in his own life. But what he didn't realize was the deathly effects of sin in his heart. To Nicodemus, the fact that he had the blood of Abraham flowing through his veins, and that he engaged in devout personal religious practice, was enough for him to think that he had done enough. He had lived his life believing, I think I've done enough. I'm okay. I am of the seed of Abraham. And I'm a Pharisee. So he may at times in his own conscience been pricked about certain matters of sin, and perhaps this is why he's even coming to Jesus. He's somewhat concerned. He's not sure, but this great teacher sent from God, perhaps he can enlighten his mind. And Jesus is telling him, look, Nicodemus, you have a problem. You have a very severe problem. It is just like your forefathers being bitten in the wilderness. And you're going to perish. Everyone is bitten by this, and you're all going to perish. The problem of sin, you see. And in the context here, the specific sin is unbelief. We dealt with that last week. Ye receive not our witness, verse 11. This is the problem. Nicodemus is standing there, and Jesus can discern he's not receiving it. He's not acknowledging it. He's not recognizing what he needs to recognize. And that was the same problem in the wilderness in Numbers 21. Jesus didn't just draw this illustration out of the sky and say, well, Numbers 21 will do. Numbers 21 was relevant. Because why were they perishing? What led to them being bitten by the snake? What led to them dying in the wilderness? It was their unbelief. Their unbelief. And Jesus is saying here, unbelief will lead to death. It tells us, as I said, that they thought they were going to die in the wilderness because there's no bread. That's what they say, there's no bread. But the real problem was, the soul loathed the bread God was providing. The sin was the rejection of the bread. The rejection of the bread. And that is unbelief. You say, how? It is unbelief because the bread was a symbol of God's provision to give them life. Every morning they woke up and it was there. It was there to meet their needs. And Jesus is going to deal with this in John 6, the fact that he is the bread of God sent down from heaven. I am that bread, I give life, I give sustenance, I am that. And what we find in those in the wilderness, those in Numbers 21, was they were rejecting God's provision. They were not believing. They were turning away from the type which depicted Christ as the bread of God. So it's unbelief. It's unbelief. Their sin is that of unbelief. God had provided life and they were turning away from it. They're fed up. Fed up. We want something else. We want something other than Christ. That's in essence what they're saying. We want something other than Christ. We want something other than God's ordained provision to meet the need of man. And is this not happening all around? Is this not happening all the time? People sit and think to themselves, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need to be born again like Jesus said. I don't need to be saved in that kind of way. I don't need this provision from heaven. I have provision within myself. I live a certain way. Nicodemus, you see, he thought that. He thought, I'm of Abraham's seed. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler of the Pharisees. I'm a great religious man. And up until this point, he had been resting in that. But it wasn't enough. He was going to die. He was going to perish. He was not believing in the life that only God can give. And some of you are the same. You don't believe in the life that God gives. You think that you can come to God in eternity and say, Lord, I did my best. I did my best. Did Nicodemus do his best? Absolutely. You could not imagine the discipline of life of this man. You think your life is disciplined? You think you live good in a social regard? Nicodemus lived on another level. His entire life was completely governed by religious practice. Every moment of every day governed by religious practice. Jesus says, not enough. You're going to perish. And there are thousands, perhaps even in this cul-de-sac. I don't know what message they hear there. I don't know what message they hear over here. I don't know. I'm quite sure there are many people in churches today have been, are right now, and will be hearing messages to keep going and doing what you can. Be good, neighbor. Be good. Try your best. Do what you can. God loves us all. Jesus stands before the most religious man and says, it's not enough. It's not enough. Of course, the evangelical church is doing the same as well, isn't it? Turning away from the provision that God has given, falling into this trap of being bored with what God has provided. God has provided Christ. And this is what our souls feed upon. It's Christ. It's in the Word. It's in the worship. It's Christ. It's feeding on Christ. It's looking to Christ. Always Him. But evangelicalism isn't doing that anymore. It's Christ plus, well, what else do we need here? You know, we need to change the worship to get people in. People are bored with the old. We need to change the style of preaching so it's not so heavy in Scripture, it's just more therapeutic. We're not feeding on Christ. We don't want just Christ. We want to come to church and for it to do something for us that entertains and gives some kind of satisfaction to the flesh. The Israelites wanted to taste something other than God's provision. They were thinking back, it would have been better if we went, stayed in Egypt. If this is all you're going to provide us with, we should have stayed in Egypt. How short their memories were. And the church is falling into this, and this is such a grief to my heart, to see people running after stuff other than Christ, adding it in. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to Egypt. Egypt, always in Scripture, is a type of the world. They want to go and draw from Egypt something. Now, it wasn't that they wanted to go back to the slavery. But their appetites are now being exercised toward that which they knew in Egypt. And they want to be free. They don't want to go into slavery. They want to be free and have what they had in Egypt. This is exactly what's happening in the church. We want to have our Christianity and what the world offers. So why should the world have all the good music? Let us have rock music. Let us have whatever they have. Let's have it because Christ isn't enough. That's what we're saying. Christ isn't enough. The word preached in the old-fashioned way, the way it has been done through generations, men getting up and declaring truth, people receiving, living, believing, doing according to God's word, is not enough. We want to entertain. And we have bred this by TV, haven't we? We sit for hours every evening passively in front of a television being entertained, just taking in nonsense, never engaging our mind. For me to get up and preach to you for 45 minutes or so on takes exercise of the mind you're not used to, because you sit passively, just passively, letting soaps and programs and films just wash over you, but you don't engage the mind, you don't look at the text, you don't be a Berean and search out the scriptures. That takes too much effort. Entertain us! And even worship. And I want to hear you sing loudly, proclaim boldly the truths in the hymns. I want to hear it. But nowadays, we get up and we get some hipsters up to do a worship band and lead people in worship. If you pulled out the plugs, you wouldn't even hear the congregation sing. They're just watching as they scream into their microphones, strum their guitars and beat their drums. We have gone back to Egypt. We want what the Egyptians have, when what we should be looking for is what God provides in Christ, and that is enough. And we are coming today. Look at the simplicity of this, beloved. Look at the simplicity of this. Jesus says this is the appointed means to commune with Him by sacrament. Not something lavish, not something that's hard to provide or produce or whatever. Just simply the emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's it. And you do all that, you're in communion with me. And the disciples there, before Jesus goes out to die, they institute this communion feast here. After they're finished, before they leave, they sung a hymn. They sung a hymn. No instruments, nothing there, the simplicity of it. And was it worship? Of course it was worship. The most sweetest worship. To be there with Jesus, to just look upon his face and wonder what's going through his mind. He's about to die. He's about to die. He's about to wrestle with God in prayer and Gethsemane and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood for me. I'm here singing. What a wonder. Marvel. You don't need drum kits. You don't need all the paraphernalia of the world. You just need a heart that's been touched with the gospel and feet on Christ. We are losing the concept of true biblical Christianity because we're going down to the world. By God's grace, this place will not go down that way. Anyone comes in here and says, you know, you need to change certain things. No, I can play the drums. I can do that. I'm a great worship leader. Very good. Go and use it out there. It's unbelief. It all comes from unbelief. Thirdly, then, notice the promise given. Promise given in verse 15. Notice first of all the entrance to it. The entrance to this promise. How do you appropriate it? Make it yours. Whosoever believeth. Believeth. Jesus' message here wasn't new. That's the point. Nicodemus should have known. That's why Jesus could rebuke him, saying, Nicodemus, you should know these things. You're a teacher of the law. You don't know this. It's believing. It's always been believing. The message of Christianity is not a new message. It's the same message God preached to Adam, from the fall. And right through all the patriarchs, the message of believing. Sin has brought death and eternal destruction. Men need to be saved by faith. Right through the Old Testament. You read Hebrews 11, great chapter of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. You see, all the patriarchs and believers from the past were saved not by their works, but by faith. What they did followed their salvation. By faith, they did this. By the faith they had in God, they did these exploits for God. It was a product of their salvation, not a part of their salvation. And how have they all reached heaven? By faith. Abraham looked for a city by faith. which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, Abraham. He looked for a heavenly city by faith, because he couldn't see it with his eye, nor would he ever in the flesh. He believed. Not works, not virtues, faith. And Paul uses Abraham as the outstanding example over and over again. All the Lord wanted from Abraham in order to declare him righteous was faith, not works. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed, he was counted righteous. That's it. Abraham believed, God counted him righteous. Abraham couldn't work it, he couldn't earn it, he couldn't do anything, he had to believe. And this is what Paul hammers home, keeps using it. This is the Old Testament message, and Nicodemus should have known this. This is the point. Nicodemus should have known. Whosoever believeth in him. Believing is the way to life. Not being a Pharisee, not living by the law, as good and as proper as that might be within a certain context, but it doesn't save. It doesn't deliver you from the bite of the serpent. It doesn't deliver you from your sin. This was revolutionary to the ears of a Pharisee, but it shouldn't have been. The entrance to the promise is faith. That's all it took to be delivered from the venom of the serpents. Faith. The brazen serpent gives life. This is what God says. Moses does it. I believe. And they lived. That's it. That's all. The only difference between those who were dead and dying, and those who were immune to the fatal effects of the bite, was a look to the serpent. Not seen even here. There's a lion here in this meeting. A lion. Not a physical lion, not a lion we can see, but there's a lion that heaven sees, a lion that God sees. It is not a lion determined by whether or not you were born in Canada or not. It's not a lion determined by whether or not you went to university or not. It's not determined by whether or not you're a six-figure earner or not. It's not determined by any of those things. It's not determined by where you live. Nothing like that. It's determined by this fact. Have you looked and believed and are saved, or are you still unsaved? Many of you are. You've looked and believed. You didn't work it. I know. If I asked you, how are you getting to heaven? I looked and lived. Look and live, my brother, live. You can sing that and know that's your testimony. I looked and I lived. I have life. Eternal life. I believed. But others, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. What would you say? How are you going to get to heaven? What will you say to God on that day? What will you say? What will you say? How will you give account to yourself in the judgment, which is inevitable? We're all going to stand before God, every one of us. What will you say? Oh, well, I did my best. You know what? I didn't understand the truth. I didn't quite grasp what, you know, the preacher was saying. I didn't quite get what was, you know, you expected of me, God. But I tried to live the best that I could. Wrong. You're going to hell. You will perish. Whosoever believeth, that's how you enter. That's how you get life. You believe, you look, and you live. If you're here tonight, or this morning rather, and you have not yet looked, that is my prayer, that's my desire, that you look. The entrance to it, the essence of it, you should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the essence of the promise, eternal life, not perishing, but having eternal life. Life of the age to come is a literal rendering. It's resurrection life, but John's gospel clearly indicates that it doesn't begin at the resurrection, it begins now. It's here. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, verse 36 of this same chapter. He has it. Right now, in the present, he has life. It says the same in his epistle as well. You have life now. You have eternal life now. Has its greatest fulfillment in what is to come, and every child of God rejoices in it. You're glad that eternal life that God has provided in Christ doesn't have its fulfillment now. It has its fulfillment in an age to come when it will finally and fully, completely conquer death and hell and sin and all the suffering. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. The former things passing away. And it's commenced with the new birth, nothing less. The life of God being born in your heart. And I ask you, do you have it? Do you have the life of God? Not membership of the church, not an experience of baptism. Do you have the life of God? Thirdly, then, the extent of it. I'm going to close with this. The extent of it is whosoever. That whosoever believeth in him. Now these words are lost on us. We've read this so many times, it just washes over us. You have to consider the racist spirit of the Jew. And I say that not trying to be somewhat, not trying to say anything against them, but this is a fact. You read, the Jewish nation at this time was a racist nation. They had no time for the Samaritans. They had no time for the Gentiles. They were nothing. Unless you were a Jew, you were nothing. Nothing. No time for you. At all. And this is a Pharisee. He's even more hardened in this racist spirit. So according to him, it's whatever Jew that believes. If Jesus is going to go that far and say this is the way to life, it would be whatever Jew believes. But Jesus doesn't. He says whosoever. Ho ho! Nicodemus is now, hang on a minute here. What? Anybody? The Gentiles? The Samaritans? The same way for them and for us? To be saved, to have eternal life, is the same? To just look? To believe? Whosoever? Anybody at all? That was a lot for Nicodemus to take in. A lot. But this is the glory of the gospel. They were looking for Messiah to come to judge the nations. Messiah will come and deal with all the Roman Empire and all the Gentile nations and the Samaritans and all the false religions. Messiah will come and deal a fatal blow to all of that on behalf of Israel. But Messiah comes and says, no, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Oh, what a wonder. This is the reason why we're here today, isn't it? The truth isn't constrained and contained in a nation that did not do its evangelistic duty in teaching it to the world. That had turned the court of the Gentiles, where they should have been praying for Gentile nations, into a place of merchandise. Jesus comes and preaches the message, whosoever, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much you've earned. Doesn't matter what blood flows through your veins. That doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, there are no races. We all stem from Adam. We all have the bite of sin. The venom is in all of our blood, and the answer is the same for all of us. Look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Son. This is the answer. This is the answer. I wonder, do you understand that? Do you understand this? Is it getting into your heart? You come in here with barriers. Come in here with things. You know, it's not for me. Christianity isn't for me. Perhaps it's not for me just at this present time. But I am telling you, now is the most important time in your life. Because now is the only time you're assured of. And if you're ever going to have life, it must be now. If you're ever going to be saved, it must be today. You are not guaranteed of tomorrow. That's a figment of imagination. That's built upon the hope of your past. You've had all these days and all these years, and you assume upon tomorrow, but tomorrow is not guaranteed. Your only guaranteed time is now. So you must believe now. You must receive Christ now. If you're going to be saved and be in heaven and be rightly related to God, it must be now. And the joy of it is, it's this simple. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, praise the Lord. Whatever sin you have, whatever your past may have been, whosoever, what an encouragement. So will you put your name in there? Because that's the pleasant thing about the word whosoever. You can actually replace it with your noun, your name, how you're known. Instead of whosoever, you can put in your name there, or David, or whatever it is. If you believe the promises to you on an individual basis, you'll have eternal life. Not perish, have eternal life. May the Lord help you. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes closed. As I say, in just a moment we will participate in communion. And before I started, perhaps you had no right to participate, but now you can if you will only believe. You've heard the word. I don't think it's been complicated. I think you understand what's at stake here. Jesus is the way to life. Jesus is the answer to the venom of sin. And Jesus says, in order to gain the benefits of what he provides, you simply believe. You believe. And you can do that now, where you are. You don't need my help. You can just cry to the Lord. Any uncertainty in your mind, wondering about whether you're right with God, you can get the matter solved now. And then you're welcome to participate. Other than that, please don't participate in the elements. Our God and Father, we commit what has been said to thee. Oh God, save the lost in this house. That unsaved soul, oh God, open their hearts. Do the miracle. Give them birth from above. Let faith spark into life by the power of the Holy Ghost. We thank thee, O God, for the simplicity of the gospel that now invites all of us who are redeemed sinners to participate in these elements. Let us think upon he who died on the cross and all he did on our behalf till he come. Hear prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.